to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. We are getting very, very close to the end of our series in the middle of Genesis. Some of you remember that we're doing Genesis in three different sermon series. Volume 1 was chapters 1 through 11. Volume 2 is chapters 12 through 36. And then Volume 3, we'll get to that later. That covers the life of Joseph. That begins in Genesis 37 and goes to the end. We'll come back to that at a later time. But we are in chapters 12 through 36. And today we're coming to chapter 35. And along the way, as we've gone through all of Genesis, frankly, but it's been even more focused in chapters 12 through 36 in this middle section here, we have been noticing big themes about God. Big themes about God. And I think that's the point. I think that's what these verses, these chapters are meant to teach us above everything else. They teach us about the sovereignty and power of God in carrying out his plan of salvation against all earthly odds. We learn about the holiness of God and his call for his people to be separate from the world. We learn something about the faithfulness of God to guide his people and to provide for us and to protect his people even through the harshest experiences of life. We learn something of the grace of God as he calls his people out and sanctifies his people, even though they are sinners. We learn something about the forgiveness of God as he constantly leads his people to repentance and forgives them and restores them in their faith and in their fellowship with him. We've been seeing big themes about God, but we have also been noticing some big themes about man. We learn particularly of the depths of man's depravity. If you want a glimpse of your own heart in its natural state without God, read Genesis. And you will be disturbed by some of the things you see. And if you are a Christian, and you want to learn something about the nature of your heart as a sinner who has been saved by grace and struggling to make your way through this life as we still battle with sin, read Genesis and you will see the ups and downs of God's people all over the place. You will see that God's people are indeed capable of committing grave sins. But you will see God's grace all along the way. And so we learn something about the depths of man's depravity in sin and his desperate need for God to intervene and to care for him in this life, because we surely cannot do it ourselves. So we've seen something of who God is. We've seen something of how God is working in the world and in the lives of his people. And in all of this, we have been learning something of what it means for God's people to live by faith in him. Sometimes I think that we operate under the delusion that living by faith means living without problems and living without mistakes and living without sin. And one thing that stands out to me very brightly in these chapters is that God's people are not perfect. Not yet anyway, but we will be one day. But not at this moment, we're not. In fact, we've seen some stunning sins by God's people. And with these sins, we have seen serious consequences and great damage caused. Abraham's faith failed at times. So did Isaac's. And so did Jacob's in some major ways and at many times. And so what we have seen throughout these chapters is that a life of faith is not a life of sinless perfection in this world, but it is a life of constant return to the Lord. It is a life of godly transformation throughout the course of our lives. And spiritual growth as God uses our circumstances and our experiences, our good times and our bad times, our triumphs, and yes, even our failures and sins, to bring us to faith. To bring us to faith and submission to him, and then from then on, to continually bring us back to faith and submission in Him. Not as if we lose our salvation. But Christians, you know as well as I do how quickly we wander and how gracious the Lord is to bring us back into His fellowship and back into yielding to Him. And so the life of faith is a life that is surrounded by God's grace and power. It is a life of spiritual growth and godly transformation through faith, through repentance and forgiveness and submission and restoration and victories and trials and all the ups and downs of this present world. And in it all, God is at work to make Himself preeminent in the lives of His people, in our hearts and minds, to save us from our sins, to lead us through life and prepare us for the life in this world and to prepare us for the next world. He is at work to break us of our sinful bent and to shape us into Christ-likeness. He is there to teach us to stop trusting in our own strength and in our own efforts, because our hope is not in this world, but in Him and in His work alone. And He is at work to cause us to yield to His will, to follow His word. And we need this. We need to be reminded of this. Because like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and like all of the other characters that we see throughout the story of Scripture, we struggle in our lives of faith, don't we? Some days we have great spiritual victories, and we are, as it were, on top of the mountain. But we also have bad days, probably more than we like to admit. We have days when we forget God. We have days when we forget that we are just pilgrims in this world passing through. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what our true mission is in this world. And there are times when we just plain forget to let Christ rule in our hearts. And we forget to do what we know is right. We've all been there. It's in those times when we need a sort of spiritual reset, when we need to return to the Lord and get back to living in Him. And this is where Genesis 35 gives us great comfort and encouragement. Chapter 34 left us on sort of an unresolved note. It left us hanging. And we were made to wonder what should happen next. Chapter 34 was filled with so much sin and darkness and conflict and even fear. It's easy to wonder after chapter 34 if there is any hope for God's people when we still have such a sinful tendency, when we are still so bent on sinning and straying from God. Is there any way for man to find rescue from the mess he has made in his own sin? Is there any hope for man to be better? Chapter 35 gives us the answer to those questions. And it all has to do with God. Where you stand with God, how your life is oriented toward God, is the single most important thing about you. And chapter 35 brings us to deal with that question. It is with God that this whole journey began, back when He called Abram. It is with God that this whole journey will end. And in the meantime, it will be God who will constantly call His people and keep His people and pursue His people with goodness and mercy and transform His people into the character of Christ and His kingdom. And so the call of God on His people is to follow Him, just as it was for Abraham. But there are many challenges and bumps along the way, so there is often a call with that call to follow. There is often a call to return to Him. and to the journey of faith that we are on in this world. We've called that many things over the years. Sometimes we could call that revival or awakening. But it has to do with a gift that God has given to us, a gift by His grace, to lovingly call us back when we have strayed, to lead us once again in the way that we should go. Genesis 35 shows us how Jacob returned by God's grace to the journey of faith to which God had called him. And in this chapter, we see something of how God works in all of His people, even in us, to return to the journey of faith to which He has called us. We all know that we stray. What we need to know is that there is a gracious God who restores us and calls us to return. So, with that in mind, would you look at the text now, Genesis 35, and follow along as I read? This is right after the ugliness of chapter 34. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now this chapter reads much like a travel log or a travel journal, doesn't it? It's full of travel language, along with several changes in scenery and location. And it seems to be a collection of seemingly unrelated events, almost as if they're just quick entries in a journal, recording notable experiences along the way. Some of these experiences are painful, but all of them are surrounded by God's grace and loving providence. What ties it all together, I think, is looking at it in contrast to what we saw in chapter 34. In contrast to the darkness and the chaos and the calamity of Genesis 34, chapter 35 has a sense of faith and hope and forward progress to it. Not perfectly, but headed in the right direction. And furthermore, in contrast to chapter 34's absence of any reference to God, we talked about that last week, there's no mention of God in chapter 34 at all. Chapter 35 has at least 30 references to God, whether it be in a name that is used for him, or in some work that is attributed to him, or even God's own words. Chapter 35, in fact, gives a glimpse into the life of one who had wandered away from God and has now returned to the Lord. It is a chapter of grace and hope and restoration. And it shows in simple ways what it looks like to return to the Lord and how God leads his people back to himself. And we can all find comfort here, right? Encouragement? Because we, just like Jacob, are people who are prone to wander. And what comfort we find, and what hope there is in knowing that there is a faithful God who is steadfast in his love and who is merciful in his forgiveness and who calls us to return to him and to follow him once again in living by faith. And he gives grace for every step of that journey. And that's how I want us to look at this chapter today. First of all, by considering God's call to return. And then secondly, by considering God's grace for the journey. I want us to consider first what we see of God's call to return. And here, what I'm aiming to do is focus on the return itself. What it looks like in the lives of God's people to return to the Lord after drifting away. The second thing I want us to focus on has to do with God's activity and God's grace that is the source and the power behind all of this. But I want us to consider first what God calls man to do and how man responds to God's gracious restoration and forgiveness. In contrast to the wandering of chapter 34, what does a return to the Lord look like? So the focus in this section is on man's action, and then we'll look at God's grace that is the source and foundation of it all. What does it look like for man to return to the Lord? As we work through and consider that question, I want to give you 6 key words. So the rest of our outline for this section is just one word apiece, but I hope you'll follow my train of thought here. The first key word is remember. Remember. That is, remember the Lord. Remember his work in you. This begins in verse 1. When God calls Jacob to pick up and return to Bethel, God calls himself the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. As God speaks to Jacob here, he hearkens to the past. He calls to mind who God is and what he had done to him and for him in the past. And that's what this phrase highlights, who God is and how God has worked for him. And then down in verse 10, God also will remind Jacob of who he had been in his past and then what God had made of him. When he says, your name is Jacob, No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Now, God had already renamed Jacob to Israel back in chapter 32. But here is a reaffirmation. It is a reminder of his new identity that God had given to him. God is bringing to mind what he had done for Jacob in the past as a basis for what he is calling him to do now. He is calling him to remember who God is, to remember who Jacob was, to remember what God had done, and to remember what Jacob had become by God's grace. You know, Scripture has a lot to say about remembering. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is something that we'll do, Lord willing, next week. To remember what God has done for us in Christ at the cross. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, God calls his people, Israel, to remember their past. To remember that they were slaves in Egypt. And that God had gloriously delivered them and rescued them, not because they were superior to the other nations, but because God had chosen to show his grace to them, to glorify himself by saving them and carrying on his story of redemption through them toward the Messiah. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that the key to finding value and purpose in this life is to remember your Creator. And likewise, when the Lord Jesus confronts the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the church that had lost its first love and fallen into cold, dead orthodoxy, what was his charge to the church? In Revelation 2, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, and then repent, and do the works you did at first." And we could give many more examples from Scripture about the importance of remembering. It is a call to remember God, to remember what God has done for us in salvation, to remember how God accomplished our salvation, to remember at what cost he accomplished our salvation, to remember who we once were before salvation. Some of you were saved at a very young age, but don't let that deceive you into thinking you were somehow good, for we are all sinners. Some of you can remember the moments in your life when you were not a believer, and you don't look back on those days with fond memories, but you ought to look back on those days as a testimony to what God has done in your life to this point. We are called to remember what we were like before we knew Christ and what we would be without him. We are called to remember all that he has given to us in Christ and all that still awaits us in eternity because of Christ. While you were lost in your sin, this is what we remember. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he has done. And he endured the weight of God's wrath and judgment on himself in our place. And furthermore, he has called us by his own grace and by his own provision out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has chosen us, not by any merit of our own, but only by his grace. And he has adopted us as his own children in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, have you drifted from the Lord today? This week? This past month? Have you been drifting throughout the last year from your closeness to the Lord, from your walk with the Lord? Does he seem far away to you? It's time to remember. It's time to think about God. It is time to remember who he is and all that he has done for you. And I call you, and God calls you today, to think until your heart is warmed and your mind is renewed and you return to the love that you had at first. Next key word, not only did Jacob remember God, but in response to what he remembered, he consecrated himself and his whole family to God. And that is our second key word, consecrate. Remember and consecrate. We see this in verses 2 through 4. God had called Jacob to go and worship him. And you know what? It is impossible to worship God while still holding on to other gods. It's impossible. So Jacob told all his household, we read, and all who were with him to get rid of their idols, to purify themselves, and to change their garments. And they all obeyed him. After abdicating his responsibility to lead in chapter 34, Jacob's spiritual leadership is restored here in chapter 35, and he begins to lead his family again. And the false gods that were in their possession were likely things that they had collected during their time in the land of Shechem, and certainly collected as they plundered that city after they wiped it out. And the implication is that while they were there, they had drifted into the ways and the culture and the worship of the world around them, as God's people often are prone to do. But now, in response to God's command and Jacob's leadership, they bury these things in the ground where they belong. And then the text speaks of purifying themselves and changing their garments. The purification would begin with putting the idols away from them and then essentially washing themselves as an outward demonstration of an inward reality. That they were spiritually cleansed by forsaking their foreign ways and returning to the Lord and renewing their relationship with Him. And then the change of garments was a picture of a new identity and a new allegiance. It's a common scripture throughout, or a common picture throughout Scripture that signals a complete change. Think of any particular sporting event that you enjoy. And imagine your favorite player taking off this team's jersey and putting on the other team's jersey. It's a simple illustration, but that's what this communicates. It is a complete change of devotion and purpose and allegiance and meaning and identity. And altogether, it is a picture of true repentance, of renewed allegiance, of complete consecration to the Lord supremely. It was not just lip service or religious ritual. It was a wholehearted return to the Lord, holding nothing back. As one commentator wrote, repentance involves renouncing whatever hinders or tarnishes the worship and service of God. The covenant's primary requirement is exclusive allegiance to the Lord. Or consider how Joshua put it in Joshua chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's one or the other, my friends. Or again, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or any other thing of this world. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus again says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a question of allegiance and devotion and purpose. And the call of God in the lives of His people is to love and serve Him exclusively. My friends, perhaps some of you have been worshiping God only with your mouth. Or perhaps you think that being at church on Sunday is what it takes to be right with God. Or you acknowledge certain things to be true about God, and sure, I believe everything that's written in this book, but you're not concerned to learn what's in this book. Because if you were, you would know that this book tells you that worshiping and consecrating yourself to the Lord is not lip service. It is a wholehearted, life-consuming, life-defining devotion. Any form of idolatry or divided loyalty is contrary to God and to His blessings. And we're all prone to it. in some way or another. It tends to creep up in all of us. But God's call for us in consecration is to stop loving this world and to stop being devoted to the things of this world, because it is all passing away. But it is the one whose supreme allegiance is to the Lord God Almighty alone who will live forever. Beloved, stop investing your life and your love in this world. We're allowed to enjoy the things of this world to a certain degree, but we are never allowed to seek those things exclusively. Stop striving after freedom and satisfaction apart from wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Stop putting yourself at the center of your life instead of God. What can you possibly find in this world, or what can you possibly accomplish on your own that compares to the blessing and joy and security that God gives to His people in Christ? I mean, if your devotion, if your consecration is to anything else other than supremely on God, you're cheating yourself. It is time to rise up. It is time to remember your God. And it is time to consecrate yourself and everything you have to Him alone. So, we're called to return to the Lord and remember and consecrate. And then thirdly, testify. Testify. That is, make it our public proclamation that we belong to God and we live for His purposes. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Jacob obeys the voice of the Lord and he returns to Bethel. And this time, everyone is with him. He's not out there alone like he was the first time in chapter 28. Everyone is with him. And in the presence of them all, Jacob built an altar and he worshiped the Lord. We'll talk about his worship again in a few minutes, toward the end of our time together. But the key idea here is that Jacob did all of this in the sight of all who were with him. He gave a visible testimony to everybody around to what God had been doing in his heart. And it's interesting because I don't know that it was even just the people who were traveling with him. I read somewhere in a commentary that this area of Bethel that was formerly called Luz was a pagan religious center in Canaan before God's people got there. So here he's essentially demonstrating in front of everybody, including the surrounding nations, I belong to the Lord and I serve Him. It was a visible testimony of what God had been doing in his own heart, of his transformation, of his forgiveness, of his new identity and allegiance. Jacob is no longer hiding behind his fear like he was in chapter 34. He is publicly demonstrating and sharing what God had done for him. And listen, it's in this sense that I think we can say our faith is never a private faith. Yeah, I know your faith is private in the sense that you're not saved because of someone else's faith, that you have to have that relationship with God. But God never intended his people to live their life of faith and to exercise their faith alone. He never intended that, and we do that to our own harm. An unwillingness to proclaim our faith and to live our faith in the presence of others may be an indication that we do not actually possess that faith. Our faith is meant to be proclaimed. Or as one preacher put it, our purpose in this world is to pass on to others what God has done for us. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What do we give to new disciples? What we have received from the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is a part of the Christian life, that as the Lord has worked in us, so we ought to be telling others so that the Lord will work in them, and we are constantly called into this business of reproducing ourselves according to what God has done in us. It's called disciple making. We are who we are today only because of God's abundant grace. And the world needs to know it. Let us return to the Lord and remember Him and consecrate ourselves to Him and testify of His goodness to all who hear. And then the next key word is consider. Consider. In verse 8, we find a little detail that seems to be out of place. It tells us of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. That's Jacob's mom's nurse. And the verse just tells us about her death and her burial. Why? Whenever you see something in Scripture that seems out of place or doesn't seem to quite fit, you should ask, why? The authors were not dumb. The Holy Spirit certainly isn't. Why did God see fit to put that detail there? Well, there are probably many things we could say about this. But here's what I took away from it. It is estimated that Deborah lived to be about 170 years old before she died. It wasn't all that unusual back then. That's weird to us, but back then, that wasn't unusual. Her life spanned 3 long generations. And think about all that she saw throughout those years. And here, in the midst of Jacob's return to the Lord and dedication of himself and all that he has to the Lord's purposes, we have something that we've probably become very familiar with in the book of Genesis. We have a record of a death. Another record of a death. Another reminder that no matter how long we live, our days are numbered and life is but a vapor. It's a breath. So what are we to consider? That's our key word, after all. What is it we are to consider? We are to consider death and the brevity of life. King Solomon calls us to that consideration throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And the call is not to remember death so that we become gloomy and depressed all the time. That's not it. Remember, Christian, death isn't a terrible thing for us. The circumstances of death might be fearful, but we're not afraid of death, right? We're called to remember death not so that we become gloomy and depressed, but so that we will find the motivation to make the most of our lives for godly usefulness and God's purposes. I think that's the idea here. To remember that our time is short and the day of the Lord is at hand. So not only should we remember and consecrate and testify, but we should do it with a sense of urgency, that we should be careful then how we walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. We need to think about these things, so that all the more urgently we remember the Lord and consecrate ourselves to Him and testify of His goodness to all who will hear. And then the next key word is embrace. Embrace. That is, embrace the new identity and mission that God has given. We find this in verses 9 through 13, where the Lord appears to Jacob again to reaffirm His new name, Israel. And to reaffirm the Abrahamic promises that now belong to him. And so in verse 9, God blessed Jacob. In verse 10, God gave him a new name. He had already done that back in chapter 32, but he's reaffirming it here. He's reminding Jacob that he has been called out, set apart unto God for his purposes. In verse 11, God promises a multitude of descendants. In verse 12, God promises land. You see that? Called out, separated unto God, land, descendants, offspring, and blessing. All of these are the elements of the Abrahamic covenant. And God reaffirms to Jacob here that he is the heir of that covenant. And as we'll see throughout this passage, Jacob is now at a point where he's no longer running from that or ignoring it or going his own way, but he is in fact now embracing that identity and mission. It's something we've seen God do all along through Scripture. Of course, Adam and Eve were called and set apart by God before sin. But even after that, God set apart Seth, Noah, Enoch, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you look ahead throughout Scripture, God sets apart in the same way Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, the prophets, John the Baptist, we could say many more, the apostles. And all of this is a picture of how God sets His people apart, calls them unto Himself, gives them a new name in Christ, gives them a new mission for Christ, to worship Him, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to make disciples. This is the idea that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And therefore, we're taught in Ephesians 4 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Listen, coming to Christ or returning to the Lord means coming all the way to Him. It's not just saying the right words. It's not just going through some religious ritual. It's not simply acknowledging Him in order to receive His benefits. It is a renewal of wholehearted devotion. It is taking up the name of Christ and living every part of our lives for that name. It means that what He says is right, I will do. What He says is wrong, I will refrain from doing. Where He commands, I will obey. Where He sends, I will go. And what He teaches, I will learn. It is an embrace of a new identity and purpose in this world as well as in the next. We have many among us who profess the name of Christ. But my question is, have you yielded to Him? Have you come all the way to Christ? Because Scripture says if you haven't come at all. And God is calling you in His grace and mercy to come. God is calling us to return to Him by remembering Him, consecrating ourselves to Him, testifying to others about what He has done, considering the shortness of time and using it for Him, and embracing our new life-defining identity and purpose in Him alone. And then finally, our sixth key word is worship. And this is sort of the rope that ties all the other key words together and holds them together in a package. We've already seen an expression of Jacob's worship in verses 6 and 7, but we see a further expression of it in verses 14 and 15, where Jacob builds a pillar of stone at Bethel, and then he poured out a drink offering and poured oil on it. Bethel had become sort of a sacred space for Jacob. It's where God had met him in chapter 28 as he ran. Back then, Jacob was still fighting against God and seeking his own way. But now God has brought Jacob back to Bethel, just as He said He would do. And this time, Jacob's not fighting against Him. But rather, Jacob is recognizing God's grace in his life, remembering all that God had done for him. He's consecrating himself to this God. He is testifying to all around him as to what God is, who God is, and what He has done for him. He is embracing His call and the promises of God. Back in chapter 28, when he was running from God, Jacob set up a stone there as a memorial to his encounter with God at the time. But here, not only does he set up a stone, he builds an altar and he anoints it with oil. That is an act that is associated throughout Scripture with worship and devotion, with consecration and submission. Jacob now has a whole new level of understanding and commitment to the Lord. What he does here is a declaration of allegiance as well as a proclamation of his return to the Lord. It is an acknowledgement that all that he has, all that he has become, and all that he is called to be is wrapped up in God alone, in God's grace alone, in God's power and authority alone. Now, we don't live in the Old Testament era. God's covenant with Abraham doesn't work exactly the same way for us as it did for Abraham in that moment. God's promises to us are not a large family tree and land in Israel. But the New Testament does teach that if we are in Christ, then we are the spiritual sons of Abraham. And so the ultimate fulfillment of God's Abrahamic promises do belong to us in Christ. And that's the key. This passage takes on its significance and its application when it points us to our relationship with Christ. And so, what it means for us is this. It is time for God's people to stand up and declare where they stand. And not just to declare it, but to actually stand there. I say that because we live in a world where everybody wants to talk about where they stand, even Christians, but they often, when the heat gets turned up, don't actually stand there. And God is saying, no, it's time to stand up, declare where you stand, and stand there. It is time for God's people to forsake their attachment, their allegiance, and their affection for this world. It is time to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. To follow Christ. It is time for us to return to the Lord. To remember who He is and all that He has done for us. It is time to consecrate ourselves to Him, putting away the idols of our lives. And friends, sometimes that means admitting an idol is an idol when we don't want to. Oh yeah, I put away all my idols. No, but you're still holding on to something, right? Call it what it is and put it away. So that, and then to live our lives for Him. To purify ourselves through His forgiveness. It is time for God's people to remember that our lives are a vapor and our time is short. So we must be about our Father's business while we're still here. It is time to stop messing around with the foolish, fleeting interests of the world and to embrace our identity as sinners saved by grace, who have been called by God and set apart by God to live for God and enjoy God forever. It is time to proclaim to one another and to all who will hear the goodness and the glory of Christ, so that we might make disciples of Him, who will also follow Him and make disciples. Beloved, this is what it looks like to return to the Lord and to live for Him. This is what it looks like to worship Him supremely. And worshiping Him supremely is the only way to worship Him. And this is His gracious and loving call for each one of us today. Now, that's just my first point. So we're going to have to stop here and call that part one. You're used to that, most of you. Next time, Lord willing, we will talk about the grace that God gives for the return and for the journey. The grace of God that is the foundation and source of everything, that is the power behind everything we have talked about this morning. This is not about you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and making something of yourself. This is about you falling into the loving and sovereign hands of a gracious and saving God in Christ. But what we've covered today, I think, does give us a lot to think about. Something to help us examine our own hearts to see where we stand at this moment with God. My friends, have you come to the Lord in this way? I'm not asking, have you come most of the way, but you're still holding on to that relationship? Or I've come most of the way to the Lord, but I'm still holding on to this ambition. Or I've come most of the way to the Lord, but I still want to do this, and I still want to have this. I'm asking, have you come all the way to the Lord? Do you see what you are without God's work in your life? Genesis 34 taught us what that looks like. Sinners, condemned by God forever. But do you see what God has done for you? He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and to bear God's judgment on sin in your place. And then to rise again to accomplish peace with God for you. You can't earn that on your own. But you don't have to. Scripture says you must simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of sin, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Christian, this is who we are in Christ. God's special people, saved by grace, devoted to Him, called to reproduce ourselves in godly discipleship and disciple making. But we so easily wander, don't we? We so easily get distracted by the things of this world. We wander more often than we care to admit. But the Christian life is about constantly returning to the Lord, resetting our gaze on Him. And throughout our lives, we get better and better at returning to the Lord. That's called progressive sanctification or spiritual growth and maturity. So if you have wandered from God today, I'm not here to heap judgment and condemnation on you. I am here to call you to look up, Christian. God is graciously calling you to turn from your sin and to return to Him. Each one of us, remember Him. Consecrate yourself. Testify to others. Consider the brevity of life. Embrace your identity and mission in Him. And worship Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your life, and with all your stuff. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we